Amen. Indeed, it is good to be together here in the house of the Lord. And hey, I really like that banjo, Pastor Jeff. Thank you for that. I know you all like that banjo too. Give a hand to the banjo. Well, this morning you may have noticed on the cover of your bulletin and on the inside with the titles you see there that we're starting a new sermon series. It's going to go for the next 4 or 5 weeks here, and it's meant to be a series that offers hope in the midst of the stormy seasons of life. So you'll notice that's sort of the theme, storms and hope and safety. And with that in mind, we're going to dive in this morning into this series, pun intended, by turning to Psalm 107. So you can turn there now if you happen to grab one of the guest Bibles lying around. We're going to be on page 493. And I really love this psalm. This psalm has captivated my attention multiple times over the years. If you want to kind of understand where the psalm fits and the context behind it, well, it was written as many of the Jews who had been in exile were beginning to return back into their own land. Verse 3 talks about how the Lord was gathering his people back from every corner of the world. In this psalm, in light of that, you'll notice it's also the beginning of book 5 in the collection of psalms. And so it's starting something new. There's this sense of something new is happening. There's we're turning a corner. They're coming back into their own native land. And as a result, this psalm is a call to worship. It is a call for the people of God to remember the great things that Yahweh has done, his mighty acts of salvation. And they are, as a result, to remember the things that God has done and give him praise. Psalm 107, verse 1, it starts out with, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever, his faithful love." There's actually a song that is written after that stanza there. And that great refrain is really what this psalm is all about, the faithful love of God. The love of God that has no beginning. The love of God that has no end. The psalm is declaring that so glorious and immense and so complete is the goodness of God that, well, it is only right that you and I render back to him our thanksgiving and our praise. So as verse 2 says, and I'm quoting now from the NIV instead of the NLT, I love how the NIV renders verse 2, in light of what God has done, and in light of the appropriateness of giving him thanksgiving and praise, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. So that's what this psalm is all about. It is the redeemed of the Lord telling the story of the mighty acts of salvation that comes from the hand of God. And so what unfolds throughout the psalm and where we're going to be spending our time here this morning are four scenarios, four vignettes of God's people in distress and how in their distress they came to know and experience the faithful love of God. So on one level, these vignettes are really a different expressions of God's saving power. They're not necessarily four different stories. They're really one story of God's power to save, but told from different perspectives and different expressions. But on another level, these vignettes are a promise to you and to me and to all who call upon the name of the Lord, how God is capable and how God is ready and how God is willing to meet people in their time of need. So with that, let's now turn to the psalm and let's take each of these in turn. We're going to start here in verse 4 and read through verse 9. And actually, I'm going to start with verse 3. Sorry for Mr. Bobby. He's trying to get the words on the screen, and I'm going to throw him a curveball and go back to verse 3 first just to set up verses 4 through 9. So verse 3 says, God has gathered the exiles from many lands, from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. God has He's pulling his people back together. Some of them, here verse 4, some wandered in the wilderness, lost and homeless, hungry and thirsty, they nearly died. Lord help, they cried in their trouble, and he rescued them from their distress. He led them straight to safety, to a city where they could live. Let them praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things he has done for them. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, cities are depicted as places of great evil, where the sinfulness of mankind is consolidated and concentrated and even magnified. But the psalmist isn't thinking about cities in that respect here. The psalmist, rather, is focusing instead on the benefits of security and provision and even fellowship that were missing for those who had no city. These are people who don't have a people, who don't have a refuge, who are in the wilderness. They're lost and they're weary and they're hungry and they're lonely. Now keep in mind who this psalm is about. It's a people who had wandered in the wilderness after they escaped Egypt. It is a people who are just now returning from a time of exile and captivity. For these people, this would have been a profoundly personal snapshot or vignette of their collective life together. It was their story. It was their experience that they cried out to the Lord in their time of trouble, verse 6, and he was rescuing them even as they were speaking these words from their distress. And he led them straight to safety, to a city that was prepared for them where they could live. This was their story. And yet, for those of us who don't share the exact particulars of their story many thousands of years ago, instead, for us, it's our story. On a deeper level, this points to every single person in here, every single person on the live stream right now. It is the story of our need for Jesus. Jesus is the destination for those who were lost. Jesus is the destination for those who were wandering through the wilderness of life. Jesus is the one who offers rest for those who are weary in mind and heart. Jesus is the one who satisfies the thirst and quenches the hunger of the soul that every person has. Jesus is the friend to the lonely sinner who has alienated themselves by their choices and by their decisions and by their lifestyle from fellowship with God and fellowship from his people. In the invitation of Jesus is to come and become citizens of a heavenly city, to become numbered among a redeemed community, one that calls out to God and puts their faith in God and in his faithful love, his trustworthiness, and his power to meet every need. So to the hungry, Jesus can say, "I am the bread of life." To the thirsty, Jesus can say, "I offer you living water." To the lost, Jesus says, "Well, I'm the light of the world, and I have come to seek you and to save you and to gather you to myself." Jesus alone satisfies our deepest longings and provides for our deepest needs. Next, we have those who were in prison. Here in verse 10, I'm going to read from verse 10 through 16. If the first section was those who had no city, this is those who were imprisoned. Verse 10, some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, imprisoned in iron chains of misery. They rebelled against the words of God, scorning the counsel of the Most High. That is why he broke them with hard labor. They fell, and no one was there to help them. "Lord, help!" they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He led them from the darkness and deepest gloom. He snapped their chains. Let them praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things he has done for them. For he broke down their prison gates of bronze. He cut apart their bars of iron. In verses 4 through 9, a moment ago, we had a people who were lost in too wide of a world. And here we have a people who are trapped in too small of one. Prisoners in utter darkness, chained in a dungeon behind iron bars and gates. Again, this little snapshot here would have been intensely personal for the people of God. They were once slaves in Egypt. They knew the persecution of forced hard labor. They were captives in Babylon, all as a result of their failure to be the covenant people of God. This was their story. The story of enslavement, the story of hard labor, and yet more generally, as we are thinking about what this story tells us and how we connect to it, it is the story of all of us who because of the decisions we have made and our captivity to sin, well, all of us are in the darkness. All of us have a conscience and a soul that is weighed down by sin and shame and by self-condemnation. All of us have been slaves to sin, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 6. All of us have been sin's captive. All of us have been locked behind a dungeon of a fallen, broken, ruined nature. All of us know that feeling of desperation and despair that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, that one who has been awakened to the fact that he is a slave to sin, but powerless and incapable to free themselves from it. You and I cannot free ourselves from the power of sin on our own. But thanks be to God that all those who cry out to him in their time of need, all those who cry out for God to save them from their distress, well, he breaks down their prison gates of bronze. He cuts apart their bars of iron. He snaps their chains and leads them from the darkness and deepest gloom. And just as the Lord freed his people from Egypt and led them safely out of Babylon, so too does he save all those who cry out to him in their time of need, in the grips of sin. You and I can make for ourselves our own testimony, that great stanza from the Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" You remember how it goes? We've sung it many times in here. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." That's our story. A sinful nature that is in darkness and imprisoned by sin in our fallen nature. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light, and my chains fell off, and my heart was free. And I did what? I rose, and I went forth, and I followed thee. Thanks be to God that he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Their testimony becomes our testimony when we put our trust in Christ, the liberator of the imprisoned, the one who sets us free. The next vignette here, beginning in verse 17, is for those who have inflicted self-damage or self-harm because of their foolish choices. Verse 17, some were fools. They rebelled and suffered for their sins. They couldn't stand the thought of food and were knocking on death's door. "Lord, help," they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, snatching them from the door of death. Let them praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things he has done for them. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and sing joyfully about his glorious acts. These were, as the scriptures say, the fools. And that is a word usually reserved for the destructively self-absorbed, the destructively self-deceived, those who put themselves before the authority and the sovereignty and the majesty of God and his word. And as a result, they bring sickness and ruin upon themselves because of their choices. I think all of us can relate to that at some level, right? All of us at some point in our lives have been the fool. Where we scorned the wisdom of God and we embraced the wisdom of the world. We rejected God's counsel and God's direction, and we chose to go our own way. And as a result, we reap the consequences of our sinful choices and decisions. And here, these who did such a thing rebelled. They rebelled, and as a result, they suffered for their sins, even coming to the point of death. Now, this can be a little misleading to us because it sounds almost as if every sickness you and I experience is a direct result of some particular sin we committed. And that's not the grand testimony of the scriptures does not assert such a thing. It is entirely possible for someone to fall ill or to have some sort of issue that comes in their life, and it is not a direct result of some particular thing that they did wrong. We live in a fallen world. But at the same time, all sickness and all death and all misery that is in the world has its ultimate origin in the sinfulness of man. You and I indeed live in a sin-sick world. But I think that the emphasis here is not so much on trying to connect a particular sin into a particular disease. The emphasis here is on the power of God to not only give forgiveness and pardon for those who call out to him, but the power of God to heal. God's word heals the one who has lived a foolish life. And while that's not a promise that God is going to heal our broken bodies necessarily in this life, we know one day he will heal everything. It's not a promise that he's going to heal everything in this life. It is a promise, though, that God's word, God's grace can heal our broken soul. That he can initiate that great work of renewal and transformation and restoration from the inside out. God heals those who have inflicted damage upon themselves by their wicked choices and decisions, their foolishness. And lastly, verses 23 through 32, it's the testimony of those who were battered by storms. Some went off to sea in ships, verse 23, plying the trade routes of the world. They too observed the Lord's power and action, his impressive works on the deepest seas. He spoke, and the winds rose, stirring up the waves. Their ships were tossed to the heavens and plunged again to the depths. The sailors cringed in terror. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. Lord, help! They cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves. What a blessing was that stillness as he brought them safely into harbor. Let them praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things he has done for them. Let them exalt him publicly before the congregation and before the leaders of the nation. Sea travel, which I do not claim to have any extensive experience with it whatsoever. I think I've been out on the ocean in a boat once in my life. We did some deep sea fishing, and by deep sea fishing, it means maybe a mile offshore. That was about as deep as we were able to go, as deep as I was willing to go. I don't know. I don't mind being on a lake or a river, but there's something about being on the ocean that makes me feel, well, incredibly powerless and weak and vulnerable. I am equal parts fascinated and equal parts terrified of that movie, The Perfect Storm. Yeah? So, you know the story of the crabbing boat that was out. Was it a crabbing boat or it's been a lobster boat or something? It was a long time ago. I haven't seen it in a long time. I've tried to block it from my memory because it was so stressful to me. This moment where multiple storms converge and this ship was stuck at sea in just the worst of conditions until, well, the boat was lost and everyone on it perished. That's my picture of every time I think about going out onto the ocean in a boat, The Perfect Storm. And so therefore, I would just prefer to stay right here where it's safe and dry. Thank you very much. But sea travel can be a metaphor for life, can it? I mean, there's those days where the sun is shining and the water is calm and flat, and we have this sense of control over our lives, don't we? We know where we want to go, and we turn the rudder, and it points us in the safe direction, and everything is under our control. But then there's those days when the storms come rolling in. You know what I'm talking about. You know what life is like in this broken and dangerous world. When the storms of life come rolling in, suddenly we realize just how helpless we really are. Suddenly we're aware that this illusion of safety and control that we live under has been snatched away from us. Life's troubles can quickly sink us. And what the psalmist is depicting here, yes, at some level, that maybe this is the testimony of those who literally were at sea and experienced these things, and the Lord brought them out of their distress. But really, the reason this vignette is included here is because it speaks to the bigger experience of being threatened by forces beyond your control. You remember, we've talked about it many times, how the sea in the Bible is often meant to describe as like a symbol, the powers of chaos, the powers of evil, the forces of death and the devil and of demons, all the powers in the created order that threaten and intimidate, that are too powerful for you and I to withstand. As Pastor Jeff already mentioned this morning, I thought it was neat that he mentioned it because I was going to mention it here too, that the experience of the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt and they had Pharaoh's army, certain doom, imminent death, bearing down behind them. What blocked them from safety from that threat? Well, it was a sea. A literal sea, yes, but there's a symbolic thing happening here. It was the waters that prevented them from being saved. God's salvation is a haven from the sea, from the storms, from those powerful forces that threaten our lives. Because as Jeff said, with one hand, God held back Pharaoh's army, but with the other, what did he do? He parted the waters, and they crossed on dry ground. And so those Israelites, in a very real, tangible, physical experience in their lives, they knew that not only the power of the sea to threaten them and to prevent them from being saved, but they also experienced in real life, in the earth where they were living at that time, the mighty power of God to save. And God is the same today as he was then. And today, God is offering you and me the haven of his salvation. Whether it's by calming that storm that's in your life, don't be mistaken, he has the power to calm any storm in your life. In fact, the next couple of sermons are going to be exploring this idea of God calming the storm, or there's times where he doesn't calm the storm, he invites you to walk with him through it. But one way or the other, no matter what the circumstances, there is no storm in this life that can sink or destroy you. This is what the Lord who created and formed you says in Isaiah 43, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now, every one of these four vignettes that we've been kind of working through so far this morning have at least two things in common. And you've already picked up on these things. You've been following along. You're astute Bible students. You can see exactly what the psalmist is trying to show us. What is the first thing they all have in common? There was a great need. There was a great need. Whether it was because people had brought trouble upon themselves, which would be the imprisoned and the fool, or whether it was those who were in trouble because of some external force, the homeless, the dispersed, the scattered, or those battered by storms. In each situation, these people reached the end of themselves. They came to realize in a very real way, in a very immediate way, just how unable they were to save themselves, to rescue themselves, to meet their needs, to save themselves out of the distress they found themselves in. But the second thing that all of these have in common is this. Every person here cried out to the Lord, and they were heard, and they were saved. "Lord, help," they cried in their trouble, and he rescued them from their distress. He led them straight to safety, to a city where they could live. "Lord, help," they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He led them from the darkness and deepest gloom, and he snapped their chains. Lord, help, they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word, and he healed them, snatching them from the door of death. Lord, help, they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper, and he stilled the waves. In every situation, the distress of life, no matter what its source, led to prayer. And prayer led to rescue and salvation every single time. And the great point, the big picture, the reason behind the psalm for your life and for mine is this, that everyone who cries out to the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be heard, and he will rescue, and he will deliver, and he will set free, and he will transform, and he will heal. Not because you and I are in any way deserving of his rescue. Not because God is in any way under obligation to do anything for you and for me. But all because of his great love and his great mercy. Every stanza of this psalm is a case study in the goodness and in the power and in the love of God. Whether by banishment or dispersion or captivity or imprisonment or sickness or disease or distress or danger, no matter what the situation it is, in every perilous and in every desperate situation, the Lord is a present help in your time of trouble. You can be sure of that truth for your life. Because no matter what you are facing, no matter what storm is in your life today, you can look back upon the history of God's saving works in space and time. It's not just something theoretical, something that some scribe or some sage wrote down once upon a time, some great story or great idea about God. These are God's actual saving works in space and time for real people. And you and I can look back across the ages and see the faithful love of God on display. Over and over and over again. He rescues and he saves every single time. So if that is true, and I think you believe it is, you know it is. If that is true, well then so what? So what? How do we respond? What do we do in light of this information that's too wonderful for words? Well, I'm going to give you two ways to respond this morning. Number one. You can be confident that no matter what you face, starting this second of your life, no matter what you have going on right now, and all of you have many different things going on right now, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what you face when you leave those doors, no matter what you face when the stream is over and you're back to reality and you have to deal with whatever is happening in your home or in your neighborhood or in your family's life, whatever it is, no matter what you're going through, you can know this based on the truth of this psalm. That you can turn to Jesus every time. No matter what the reason for your storm, you can turn to Jesus. Some of you are in a storm right now in your life, and maybe it's something that no one else sees. No one has a clue of what you're going through because it's all happening in here. You might be going through a storm in your life right now that you brought upon yourself. You might be experiencing great distress, great turmoil. You might be suffering from that utter darkness, that misery, that shame, that guilt. You might be sitting there thinking, Pastor Sean is talking about me right now because of my foolish decisions, because of my sinful behaviors. I have brought on guilt. I have brought on shame upon my life. Even if no one else sees it, I know God sees it. And I sure see it. Others of you, and really all of us right now, we're facing storms that are due to forces beyond our control, aren't we? Pandemics and unrest and financial hardship and physical maladies. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. We live in an incredibly broken and dangerous world. But whatever the situation, whatever the cause of your storm, whatever the nature of it, whatever the greatness or the smallness of it, in his goodness, God hears you. In his faithful love, God answers you. And in his immeasurable power, God can save you. God is gracious. God is merciful. God could never love you more than he does right now. And he promises to never love you less. And there is a refuge and a safety and a security and a peace that can only be discovered in the great shelter of his love. The second way that you and I can respond is this way. And this is all from the psalm. As the scattered, gathered people who have experienced the safe harbors of God's presence and his peace, you and I we've turned to Christ, right? We've turned to God. Yes, we know that we can turn to him in every situation. And now that we have turned to him and we experience his presence and his peace, we are called, as the psalmist says, to praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things that he has done for us. That's the next thing we can do. Turn to Jesus and then praise him for his great love and his wonderful works. Well, how do we do that? Well, the psalmist, thank you, psalmist, for giving us tangible ways that you and I can praise the Lord for the things he has done. First is tell your story. Tell your story. Proclaim it to the world. Verse 2 in the NLT says, has the Lord redeemed you? As I'm getting ready to explain all these different ways that we have experienced the various expressions of God's saving power, do you fit in that picture? Has the Lord redeemed you in any way? Well, then speak out. Tell others. He has redeemed you from your enemies. Proclaim to the world. It's at the beginning of the psalm. It's at the end of the psalm, verse 32. Exalt him publicly before the congregation, before the leaders of the nation. If God has rescued you, if you have tasted of the goodness of God's salvation, it is appropriate and right and required of you to give him praise by proclaiming it to the world. To not just show up and be the recipients of a great time of worship together and then go out and be silent. The world needs to see and hear from you and from me about the great things about God. The world will come to experience God's faithfulness and his love and his goodness when it hears first our testimony of it. Has the Lord redeemed you? Tell your story. Tell the world. That is how you praise him. That is how you give him thanks. And also, verse 22, here's the other way you give him praise and thanks, is by offering up sacrifices. Now, I don't mean you show up next week with a bowl, all right? I don't think the Buildings and Grounds Committee wants to clean up that kind of mess in this room. We're not sacrificing anything, literally. No, I think the essence of Psalm 51 applies here. What is the sacrifice that God really wants from his people? It's not burnt offerings. It is rather a broken and contrite heart. It is a heart that is tenderized by grace. It is a heart that is softened. It is a heart that is responsive to God's convicting impressions upon it. It responds. It doesn't harden and turn God away. It receives the things that God is saying, and it repents, and it turns in faith towards the one who is reaching out to it. That is the type of sacrifice that God is looking for. It is a sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, where he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer up what? Offer up your bodies. Offer up the totality of who you are. Everything that makes you, you. You are to offer it up to God as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is how you and I respond to the mighty acts of God's salvation, the great things he has done in your history and in world history. This is how you and I can rightly praise him, how we can rightly respond to all he is and has done, by telling the world, by turning to Jesus, telling the world, and offering our lives back to him as a sacrifice. It is the only appropriate response for what he has done for us. The psalm ends by reminding us that those who are wise, It is those who are godly. They are the ones who will see the things the Lord has done, the history of his faithful love, and they will take it all to heart, and they will be glad. Friends, let us be a people who together as a church and individually as members of families and neighborhoods and society as a whole, let us be a people who remember the great things the Lord has done, who look to Jesus for for help in every type of trouble we have in our lives, and who praise him before one another as we gather together, but also throughout the world in both word and in deed. He's the one who offers the safe harbors, the haven of his salvation. Let us respond to him as we should. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great things you have done for your people. Thank you for the great things you have done for me in my own life, in every person's life here. None of us have done a single thing in this life to earn your favor or your grace or your mercy. All of us stand before you guilty and accused and condemned. We are those who were like the ones in prison. We were there not because someone put us there that in an unfair or unjust manner. We are there because of our own rebellion and because of our own wickedness and waywardness. We are the ones who brought ourselves to the foot of death's door. We were the ones who brought ourselves to our everlasting demise because of the foolishness of how we lived. We've done nothing to earn your grace and favor in our lives, and yet, for all who cry out to you, you hear and respond and save because you are good, because of your faithful love. Lord, may we be a people who look to you and receive your faithful love today. In every situation we find ourselves in, may we be a people who then turn and respond to that with praising you through telling our story to the world and living our lives as a living sacrifice. Lord, this is basic Christianity 101, and we find it in the Old Testament and in the New. Help us to be the faithful covenant people who bear your name to the world, that the world might come to know you and experience the haven of your salvation. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.